Okay, we're in the, I can't quite say in the middle because we haven't got to the middle yet, but not to discourage you, but we started the doctrine of the church, the ecclesia, Sunday morning. We started laying some groundwork there. Tonight, as you see from the notes, we get into the historical beginnings of the church, some false views, some right views, and go through some proofs of that. And hopefully we'll get down to some other aspects. But then Sunday, we should get into the, begin looking at the metaphors of the church, the body, the bride, and some of that aspect. And just what do those things teach us? And there's a volumes to it. So anyway, but let's go to Throne of Grace and prayer, and we'll begin here. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity and privilege tonight to come together in the name of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the awesome provision of our salvation, for the provision of your eternal word of truth, providing us the insight, the understanding that we need. We just pray that as we study it, that we might understand just how important your truth is, your viewpoint is, and that we might be transformed by it as we believe it and make it a part of our frame of reference and viewpoint for life. And we just thank you for the privilege of coming together tonight. We just thank you for those that are here tonight. And we also would remember those that are traveling and on the road and have some other issues that had to be taken care of this week. And we just pray that you'll provide for them also. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Still trying to get used to these choppers, but every day is getting a little easier, and it doesn't hurt quite so much. So, still can't chew any steak, but that's our, you know, it's the way it goes. Got to give up something once in a while, I guess. We looked at some things related to the root meanings of ecclesia Sunday. And of course, you know, usually in the English, this is what we got, church. But church has a number of different meanings. And in Scripture and its usage, and we went back and looked at these things, the word comes from this word ecclesia right here. Basic meaning of the word is an assembly, a gathering of people. In the classical Greek, we understood, you know, as it was used prior to, of course, now the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which really was started with Alexander the Great, and he kind of developed what is called Koine Greek. So that as he went around and conquered all these different peoples, that and he had them learn this language so that they could communicate one with the other. And it was really the common, Koine means common language of the day. But, and there's a lot of the words go back to the classical Greek or Attic Greek, whatever you want to refer to it as. But so there's important input as far as how was this word used and how did they understand it. And we saw that initially when we come to look at this word, and probably assembly would be a good understanding of what's here, because you're talking about a gathering of people. An assembly was local. It was always referred to a local group, a local gathering. Never in the Greek was it used for a something that was had a worldwide implications or something like that. Or as we're going to see that in the New Testament, in the metaphorical use, where it's used of the universal church or the invisible church. The assembly was also, not only was it local, but it was autonomous. By autonomous, it had no outside ruling type of input. It was just self-contained, and it was its own authority, if you will. And in the Greek, they never used, it was never used in a technical sense where the word came to be used to refer to something unique, something special. And that's when we talk about technical, really what's in view. It's a special meaning that the word is used for. And we're going to see that, and we did see that in the usage in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we looked at some things related to the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And every time that assembly was, or ecclesia was found in there, it translated a word kahal, Q-A-H-A-L. And it also had basically, in the Hebrew, the same basic concept, an assembly of a people, a gathering of people. And it had no specialized technical meaning at all. But when you come to the New Testament, which is really what our focus is, but we need to lay that groundwork to get the understanding of the word, its foundation, we do find there a technical usage, where this technical usage requires a physical assembly of a group, as well as, you know, when I say technical, it has you have a physical assembly, but there's also a spiritual unity. You have a physical and a spiritual unity in this group. So it came to be used of the local assembly, the local church, and often I refer to it as assembly more than I do a church, probably, and if you may have picked up on that in the last year or so, because that just comes from the study over the years, and I more often will use the term assembly than I do church, because basically that's really what's in view, unless we're talking about the universal church, and then it's something else. But there with the local church or the local assembly, you have a gathered group of believers in Christ who belong to Him, who are in union with Him. Technical. So the word comes to be used for that whole aspect. It's a group of believers, not just a group of people, but a group of believers that have gathered together who belong to God and are in union with Jesus Christ. That needs to be understood. That's really what comes down to when we talk about technical usage of the word. Then we also mentioned a metaphorical usage or a figurative usage there where it's strictly focused not on a physical gathering at all. That's not a part of it. It's just strictly focused on the spiritual aspect, the universal church. In other words, all believers in Christ who are in union, of course, with Him, no matter where they are, no matter what local body they belong to, that's not a factor. Are they a believer in Christ from the day of Pentecost, as we'll see when the church was founded, all the way to, we haven't got there yet, we are getting close, I would say, closer than we were yesterday, to the rapture, when the church is extracted, if you will, from the earth, from the world, and all those believers between that time frame belong to the universal church. And that is the metaphorical use, the spiritual use of the church. Now, tonight, I want to look at here the historical beginnings of the church. Because, as you see, we come up with four different aspects of when the church was founded. False views. So it's something that is in dispute. Now, I've just started on the day of Pentecost. Well, we'll prove that, hopefully, to your satisfaction before we're through with this study. But at least tonight, anyway, and before we move on. But it is in dispute. It's not something that everybody agrees with. And so let's look at some things here. Always look at the false views, the things that are as I refer to it, as out to lunch. Those that haven't done their homework for whatever reason. Oftentimes there's some tradition involved, and people, they get so wrapped up in a tradition they can't see the forest for the trees. And I got a new text today, a new book that I just found out about here a week or so ago, and it was just published on a new one on this really one of these really important, well, it's a very important subject, but not one of those that's going to, you know, keep you glued to the page. The whole thing is called hermeneutics. And dealing with the issues, there's been so many changes in the way that the Word of God has been approached and interpreted in the last 20, 30 years, that what's coming out of most seminaries today, you don't even recognize, because it's so far off base. They're getting away from the foundations. And this guy was one of the really good theologians that's out there, wrote this big thing. And first chapter alone was very fascinating, but which I've already got through today. But there's been so many changes. This is something that is so foundational as far as coming to the text and interpreting it, and yet why have we got so much goofy stuff out there in the so-called evangelical Bible-believing church today? That's because they're walking away from basic rules of interpreting Scripture and going with some really goofy stuff. And he's really hammering at it and giving examples from a number of different people and what they're doing, and it's really fairly decent. Okay. False views. The first thing. The first one on the docket here, there are those that believe that it started with Adam. The church started with Adam. Now stop and think about what you know about, you know, Adam, Eve, their family, the whole deal, and try to read the church back into that. But they do. Their concept is, their idea is that soteriology, or the whole issue of salvation, and ecclesiology, which is the fancy 50-cent word for the doctrine of the church, are one and the same. They run parallel. They're really the same thing. And it really gets down to the issue of most of their writings. They'll talk about the whole story of redemption, which begins there and runs throughout. The story runs through the whole of the Word of God. And yeah, salvation issues always run through the whole. But that's not the church. It's not the church. And there's a very real issue and debate out there. When you come to the Old Testament, you got the New Testament. Is there, and the issue is in the transition here, the continuity or discontinuity. And you'd be surprised how much debate there is today in this area. Is it all the same? Or is, you know, is there continuity between the two? And there are issues and things that there are continuity with. But primarily it's discontinuity. Now, the real problem comes is you don't really get this until when? Now, we've seen it. Where do you really start reading in the issues that are pertinent, that are important to the church, theologically? Well, remember, really, of course, the day of Pentecost starts the church, and that's Acts chapter 2. But John chapter 13 through, well, 16 really is the upper room discourse. And that's really where Christ starts laying out to those disciples the important issues that they are going to need to understand, and really, they don't really grasp it until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell and the light bulb finally goes on. And, oh yeah, I remember he taught this, and now, boy, it all falls together now. But this is where it begins. So we have to remember very carefully that before this time frame, actually, really before the cross, that the issue was Israel. And see, he starts this little section in here, transitioning them to a new thinking, new viewpoint for the changes. And we're going to see these changes, some of the big things, come up in Ephesians chapter 3 that, you know, related to the church and related to its function, or the mystery truths, as Paul refers to them. And we'll see those things come up in our study when we get back into the chapter 3. But there's crucial information right there for church age. And the rest of it, now all of it's important. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Rightly divided. You need to understand what context, who's being addressed. As you come to any text, that's what you need to ask yourself. Now, who's being addressed here? Who's being addressed? What's going on here in this context? And not just pull a verse out and say, oh boy, this sounds like it's doing this and whatever. I had a chuckle. One of the things that this author, Dr. Thomas, said in this book, he says, one of the real problems was in the 60s and 70s. He says, we had a lot of so-called fundamental evangelical churches that they started these Bible studies and home Bible studies. And he said, they'd all gather around and they start looking at it and say, well, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? And all they ended up with basically is gobbledygook. And he says, you know, that's had its impact in the church over the years. And it's getting worse. And I have to agree with him. But anyway. Okay. So it didn't start with Adam. Second false view is that the church started with Abraham. We just moved down the pike a few years. The Abraham. And this is really kind of the position of the covenant theology, who see all the promises to Abraham being fulfilled, all the covenant promises being fulfilled in the church. In fact, they come along and say, yeah, right, church started in Abe's tent. But it didn't start in Abe's tent. They reject the historical development of ecclesia, of the church, of the assembly, and reject the statement that Christ made that we looked at Sunday, that it was still future, this assembly. In Matthew 16:18, I will build my ecclesia, my assembly. Which is a very important statement. Future tense, future from the time of his speaking the state. And I may have put in the notes time of writing, which is technically not true. It's time of speaking. The writing of those gospels come much later. But anyway, I'm sure you know what I meant. I hope. Anyway, so it's not in Abe's tent either. The third thing, the church started with the public ministry of Christ. Now we're just moving downstream a little bit. Christ in the incarnation and his ministry is started with him. And this view is common among some, like the Landmark Baptists I mentioned. And their whole thing is related to, wow, he got dunked in the, you know, he got dunked, so that's when the church had to get started. It's related to his baptism. That's wrong, too. They fail to see the relationship of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the historical beginnings of the church. And we'll see a passage coming up somewhere here in one of the proofs. In John 7, it says, you know, the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given. There's a reason that it was, that the church wasn't there. But anyway, we'll get there. Then four, the fourth wrong view or false view, is that there are some ultra-dispensationalists, hyper, is another hyper-dispensationalist, who try to move things around and say, no, it didn't really start with the Pentecost at all, who contend that the Apostle Paul founded the church. And what they want to do is say, okay, these unique mystery truths that he taught are unique to the church. Therefore, we can't have the church until he taught them. And there's a number of theologians over the last 150 years that have taught that. That also is wrong. They're distorting, as I mentioned here, the true doctrine of dispensations. And some of them see two distinct churches in the New Testament. Not just one, but two. One founded in Acts. See, so there's even a branches among these groups. They take it, yeah, oh yeah, we reckon there's a group started with the day of Pentecost, but the real church didn't start till Paul. So one in Acts and then one founded by Paul teaching his mystery truths. What they fail to recognize is a transition from Israel to the church, as illustrated by Peter's gradual really perception of the major issues related to the change himself. And if you read through Acts chapter 10, and we won't take time to read all through there, but you know, he had the an issue here. Cornelius had this vision sent for Peter, and then Peter had this vision of this great sheet coming down with all the various goodies on there that he was forbidden as a Jew to ever partake of. And it had all kinds of, as it says in verse 12, four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he goes, oh, no, I can't do that. Yeah. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. See, the Mosaic law prescribed a number of things that they were not to eat. And one of those being one of my favorites was pork. Not to eat that stuff. Of course, right now I'm not eating that either. But and again, a voice in verse 15 came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Things have changed. Things have changed. And he actually did this three times. See, Peter still took a while to catch on. Yeah. When you get down to, that's 40 A.D., about time frame for that. And you go down to Acts 15, 7 through 9, and you're about 9 years later. We're going to start with verse 6. It says, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. There was a dispute going on here. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up, said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Well, who was the first Gentile he went to was Cornelius and communicating to him. But and God knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. It's a learning process over a period of time to catch on to the changes in some of the things. And that's really the point I wanted you to see there. There's a transition. And actually, the transition is going to really run, if you think of the history, the time frame, from the cross, day of Pentecost, 50 days later, church is founded. But the real transition runs till after 70 AD when Titus and his Roman troops came in and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. Actually, it took them 3 years. They started in 67 AD to siege the town. Until it took about that much time for the transition to the church to really take root. Now, one of the things that kind of shoots them down, which they ignore, is something that we see in our passage. We'll see in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 5, where Paul does not claim exclusive revelation on this issue at all. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, he's talking about these issues, and he says, which in other generations, these mystery truths were not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He doesn't say which were communicated or revealed to me exclusively at all. But that's the way they've interpreted and run with it. And it's wrong. And they end up with distortions. Now, seems to be a whole bunch of these types that the hyper types over in the Wisconsin area for some reason. I don't know. Something in the water over there or something. I don't know. But anyway. Now, point B. The true beginning of the local church, the local assembly, the local ecclesia at Pentecost defended. Okay? What marks it out as being unique and the starting point is basically is what we're going to look at here. First is this aspect of this issue of the mystery truths, proved by the concept of the church as a mystery, which really rules out all that predecessor stuff, you know, back Adam, Abraham, even the beginning with Christ and his ministry. Now, we're going to see this in more detail when we get in there, but what is a mystery? It's not an Agatha Christie type of thing. A mystery is something that's revealed only to the initiates, only those within that special relationship. Of course, here, it's those who are believers, who are in Christ, and through the Word, God, the Holy Spirit, makes these issues clear and revealed to them as they are taught. Secondly, the doctrine of the church is said to be a mystery previously hidden from man. It was previously hidden. And we the whole third chapter, and we won't go back and read it now, but from 3:1 through 10 really deals with this issue. We might look at Colossians chapter 1:26 and 27. Colossians 1:26 and 27. Where Paul makes a statement here. Well, let's go back to verse 25, get the thrust here. Of this church, and he's talking about the assembly, the ecclesia, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages. And so he ties it here to his function as a minister to the church. The past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. To his saints. Those who are possessed for a purpose. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This unique relationship that the believer has with Christ is central to what this mystery truth is all about. And it's a unique relationship that the Jewish believer did not have, the believers in the tribulation period will not have. It's unique to the church age. The third aspect here, see that this mystery was hid in God and has been hid from the beginning of the ages, which refers to eternity past. And there's three passages I put down here to reference this. And it's interesting. In Ephesians 3:9, it says, has been hid, talking about this mystery. It has been hid. In Romans 16:25-26, it says, was kept secret. And in the passage we just read in Colossians 1:25-26, it has been hidden. Now, what's interesting about all these words, two of the words, the first one and the third one are both the same word, apokrypto, something that's been hidden and concealed and kept secret. The middle one actually is a word for being, something that is totally secret. But what's interesting is what is referred to as the morphology of the verb that's used in each one. In other words, it's perfect tense, passive voice, in each case, perfect tense, something that was true, and it's putting the emphasis, because it is a participle, on the ongoing results. It was always hidden, it was always kept secret, and in the context, in the past, but is now being revealed. Now being revealed, see, in each one of those contexts. It was hid in God and has been hid from the beginning of the ages, which refers to eternity past. Now, the specifics, which we'll see in detail when we get down into chapter 3, but we just summarize it in this next point. The mystery specifics are given in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Notice it says, to be specific in the New American Standard. And it's all that to translate a little infinitive, which they put it in italics because they're making more of it than the idea is there, talking about these mystery truths, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And actually, I think the NET puts the through the gospel up at the beginning, which it really, because of the emphasis factor and the way the original is laid out, it really, that's the means. It's through the gospel that this all becomes a reality. The gospel believed. But what does this do? That there's an interesting, and I put the words there in the deal, but this centers in the Gentiles and consists of their equal position and privilege in Christ. The equal position of Jew and Gentile in Christ. They have the same position and privilege in Christ by means of responding to the gospel and believing it. And it's really unique to the church age. It's unique to the church age. And this truth is really expressed or summarized by these three descriptive nouns that we have here. Fellow heirs, each having an equal inheritance before God. Joint members of the body, part of the same organism. Not organization, but organism. And because it's a living thing, see, and not man-made. And fellow partakers in that inheritance. You're on the same plane, both Jew and Gentile. All one in Christ. Crucial. And we saw that back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 also. But all of these indicate, because even though doesn't maybe look like it in the English transliteration, they all have this little S-U-M prefixed, although sometimes, depending on the letter that follows, it changes to an N, and sometimes, or noon, and then sometimes it changes, just drops altogether. So, but anyway. And what's that soon mean? It means with. An association. Okay? Very important. And it, when it's added to a noun, it makes it much more, much stronger, much more emphasis on it. So there's a relationship here that it's talking about that's unique to this time frame, the church age. Okay. Now, the second one, second proof is proved, you know, that the church begins after Pentecost by the promise of Christ back in Matthew 16:18. Right in the middle of the verse, he's having a debate here with Peter, but that, the whole context here of verse 17 through 20, Christ has been rejected as the Messiah, and he's really speaking in the whole context from 17 through 20 of his future program. And he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, Petra, a little rock, little stone, and upon this rock, not little stone, but on this rock, on himself, the big boulder, the foundation, the cornerstone, whatever, as we saw, actually the foundation stone, I will build my church. Possessive. I will build my church. Future tense. Very important to see that. It's a future project for the time of speaking here. And really it's what they call a predictive future. I will build. Really what he's telling them here, he says, you know about the assembly, the ecclesia of Israel. You know, they assembled at Mount Sinai to hear the law. They assembled here and there, assembled for worship, the temple, the tabernacle. Well, I'm going to build a new ecclesia with a totally new purpose. Something that's totally new. Okay. Third thing. It's proved by the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And of course, when we think of ascension, I probably stuck in there session to the seating at the right hand of the Father, because it all goes together. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. Which proves and demonstrates that his work on the cross, actually his whole ministry and his work on the cross, was accepted by God the Father. First thing that we should observe here is that it was the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ that forms the necessary foundation of the church. The foundation of the church. The work of Christ on the cross purchased the church. Acts 20:28. So how can you have a church that hasn't been purchased yet? I mean, can't go back to Abe's tent, or back to Adam, or even back to the early ministry of Christ. But Acts 20:28, where we have a strong exhortation here, says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you. And he's addressing a group of pastor teachers. after a pastor's conference, or actually been training for several years here, in Ephesus. And this is his final farewell address to them. It says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What's interesting in this context is you have several of the words used of the pastor used here together, with some of them that they try to pull out and say, no, this is unique for this dude over here, and he's not the pastor, but he's somebody in a hierarchy, and it's all the same. Yeah. Different roles, different function, different emphasis is what is in view. But anyway, we will see that at some time downstream. When we studied Romans 6, really a kind of a foundational truth for church age function and our relationship, that was based really on what? Our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Or as I refer to it, this way. Retroactive positional truth. We're retroactively, from the moment we believe in Christ, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's our position. And he goes on in the context, which will become important, well, in the next point, to be raised up with him so that we can walk a newness of life. Whole new perspective, new aspect, new provisions. Everything is new. And a total awesome power and provision that's available to us as believers in Christ. Point C talks about that resurrection. It says Christ's resurrection not only guarantees our resurrection, he being the first fruits, that guarantees the rest of us in the first resurrection. Which you see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and 23. But also, as we've seen in our study, this awesome power that demonstrated, this power that was demonstrated in his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, is linked to the life of the believer and the power that's available to each of us to live, to walk in this newness of life that Romans 6, 4 talks about. And we saw this in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And I'll go back to this a number of times because this is important for us to understand these things. And this is so missing in so much of the teaching out there in the church today that we have this power available to us. Oh no, we're just wimps and we're under all kinds of whatever. But now we can be if we want to turn that old sin nature loose and let it dominate and rule our life. There's no question. It'll do it. But he goes through here in this great prayer, begins in verse 18, and he prays that we would have the insight, the understanding, that the eyes, he says in verse 18, of our heart, our mind, might be enlightened, so that you may know with confidence what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, you as a believer, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. So you got the three things there, the hope, the riches, and the power towards us, the saints, the believers, who believe these things, believe what the truth says, what the word says. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about. And the word there is talking about the energy, the working brought about in his working in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, that points to the reality of that. In fact, if you note from Romans 1:4, the very beginning of that great epistle, he says, the resurrection declared the Son of God with power by that resurrection from the dead. It declared Jesus Christ the Son of God with great power. Great power. And the fourth thing here, D, the ascension and glorification of Christ to a place of honor at Christ's right hand established Him as the head over all things to the church. He is head of the church. He could not be head until He was ascended and seated. And we saw this aspect in verses, 22 and 23. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, there in Ephesians 1. And gave Him as head over all things to the church. Head over all things to the church. Not just some, but all things to the church. Which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. This body metaphor would be the first one we look at Sunday morning. And E, Christ first had to ascend. Well, actually, He descend and ascend to provide gifts to the body. You look at chapter 4, we'll see this in detail when we get there, but He ascended to be able to give gifts. He went down and made a victorious proclamation, then He ascended and seated at the right hand. He says, verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men, spiritual gifts to men. Down in verse 11, He enumerates on some of these gifts, specifically in view here in the context, not a wide-ranging bunch of the gifts, but the communication gifts, those that are crucial for communication of the truth. And He says, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, both as temporary gifts that were functioning at the time of writing that are no longer functioning now, not in vogue now at all, and some as evangelists. Here's your evangelists, your missionaries fall into this category, totally different gift with a different function, and some as pastors and teachers. It's not pastors one and teachers another, but it's pastor-teachers together, two different aspects, one man, one gift. And actually, the pastor has to do with the word there is for shepherding, and takes you back to the dumb woolies, the sheep. And how does he shepherd? It really deals with the leadership aspect, but how? The second word deals with the how, through teaching, and more teaching. I don't see anything in the context there that fits the flow that falls into the area of emotional, devotional, sermonette stuff. But anyway, maybe just me. I don't know. But then he goes on. What's the purpose here? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose. See, a body without gifts would be incapable of growth and would be incapable of accomplishing of God's assigned objectives for that body, the assembly. Wouldn't happen. And all the gifts, as you look through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you see that they're all given not to promote the individual or to make one individual somebody special or whatever. It's all for the function of the church, for the church. And the fourth proof here, and that's dealing with the proof by the necessity of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, where really that whole aspect of being His baptism, baptism refers to what? Being identified with. Being identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the church begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Christian's life as a believer begins with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, entering them into union with Christ, identifying them with Christ, And what is the ultimate focus and objective and purpose of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of His ministry is always to do what? To glorify Christ. The church, the purpose is to glorify Christ. The purpose of your life as a believer, to glorify Christ. And that's the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit's aspect through us as He illuminates that truth, makes it alive for us, and as we live it out, that's exactly what we can do, is bring glory to Christ. Now, the first thing here, Paul explains that the entrance into the body of Christ is dependent on this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is referred to in that context of 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit," God the Holy Spirit, "one Spirit, we were all baptized." Passive voice. We received this. We didn't go out there and work for it. We were baptized into one body, identified with this one body. We were entered into union with Christ, and we become a part of this universal body. This event, second point here, and this is where we go back to John chapter 7, verse 39. This event had not yet occurred, and the statement here in John 7:39 is interesting, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He equates this here. Well, let's go back and read from verse 37 down. You have the situation here of at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. The events take place that are referred to here. And he says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles," referred to both ways, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying," he's making an offer here, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Well, they had gone down, part of that ceremony has gone down to the springs of Gihon, just outside of Jerusalem, and they brought this water back up for the ceremony. "That he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And what in the world? Rivers of living water. You're going to have rivers flowing out of your inner being here. No, not quite what he's talking about. Verse 39 tells us what he's talking about. It says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit in his ministry in the life. He says, "whom those who believed in him were to receive." Were to receive. "For the Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Glorified. Ascended and seated at the right hand, not yet glorified. So the church couldn't be founded, the Holy Spirit couldn't operate in that ministry, special ministry of the church, until after Christ was ascended and seated at the right hand. In fact, if you look down in John 14:17, Jesus prophesies here of a new relationship with the Holy Spirit in this context, in John 14:17. This is what I refer to, if we remember back, as the Holy Spirit's change of base of operations. He starts, well, in verse 16, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," another paraclete, "that he may," because he was their helper, their paraclete at that point. "He's going to get another one, which is the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you." He had a ministry with them, beside them, and will be in you, indwelling. See, before this, there was no universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, as there is for everyone who believes in the church age. change of base of operation. Another indication. Church couldn't occur before this change of base of operations, which goes back to the day of Pentecost again. So you have here the promise. Change of base of operations. And this is prophetic here at this point. And it really isn't too far down the pike before it actually occurs. Now the last note, is it the last one? No, there's several others. Okay. D. Christ commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's noted in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He's saying, look, you know, you need to wait. Of course, he was still there with them, and he shortly would ascend, leave them. He says, in verse 4, says, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. And he'd already talked about that, which we just got through reading. Of course, and they get sidetracked and start asking him some questions about his theocratic kingdom. And of course, when you think about kingdom, and when you go through Pat, you've got to think, what kingdom is in view? Because there's several different aspects of that. But anyway, they were talking about the theocratic kingdom when he would rule and reign. Now, Peter explains some things in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, which are pertinent. When he's talking about this event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, this kind of thing, and he says it had already taken place at the beginning. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. At the beginning, when, where, what's he talking about? Well, when you go back and study through the context from Acts chapter 1 down through 11, the only thing that fits what he's talking about here in any way, shape, or form is Acts chapter 2, which gives you the details of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's talking about at the beginning, the founding of the church, the day of Pentecost. And we noted in our study, probably that last couple verses of chapter 2, we went over to this one, but in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 18 and then down in 24, Paul equates here the body of Christ with the church. The body with the church. And we'll see this in that first metaphor. The church is the body. And the implications that flow from that. And there's some fascinating stuff there. And actually five implications that we've got there. But we will get that Sunday morning, that part of it. But he equates the body of Christ with the church. In these two verses, therefore the church could not have begun until Pentecost, also here. I mean, context. He is also head of the body. This just kind of summarizes things. Head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And then verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, the ecclesia, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what we should have picked up, hopefully, tonight, here, I put here in kind of a quick summary. I think I stuck it in your notes. The church is not a continuation of Judaism. There's clearly a discontinuity there. Nor is it to be identified with Israel. Of course, we have those that try to say, you know, Israel and church have now become one because everything that Israel, you know, the church replaces Israel. And all the promises go with the church that were made to Israel. But see, something like that is really news to God because he's still working on Israel, big time. And as we'll see as we get into Ephesians chapter 3, the church is a mystery. And this is really talking about the relationship of the believer in Christ that was hidden from eternity past, was hidden in the mind of God, and is now being revealed in this age, in this time frame, by his holy apostles and prophets. In other words, through the word, through the, again, what did we see a couple Sundays back? Through that foundation on which we build. The truth of the Word of God. Not only was the church unknown in the Old Testament, but it was also not in existence when Christ was living on the earth. Jesus Christ stated very dramatically that he was in the future going to build my church, a totally new and different ecclesia, assembly, from anything that the Jews were familiar with. The precise event that inaugurated the church was the advent of God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when those in the upper chamber in Jerusalem, waiting as instructed for the promise of the Father, were baptized by the Holy Spirit, identified with him, where he would identify them with Christ, and became members of the church, the first members of the church. And very important to recognize that church starts the day of Pentecost. Hopefully we've come to that conclusion. Okay. And we'll pick up with this next section on Sunday morning and get the next couple sections in it. I don't think that'll finish it either, but you never know. No, I think we've got, when we get down to chewing on the pastor for a little bit, that's going to take a while too. So, because how does he fit into this whole loop and this kind of thing? And so that's part of it. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity and privilege that you've availed us of again tonight to dig through this very important foundational truths related to the church, the ecclesia, the assembly that you are building. And we just thank you for this time together tonight. We just pray that this, for each of us, it would be beneficial as we think through the things that we've studied, as we get this foundation laid in our thinking about what you're doing, what God the Holy Spirit is doing in this time frame. And of course, as we think of him and his ministry, that we always remember that his purpose is always to glorify Jesus Christ, to bring him to the fore, so that may each of us in our own lives be centered and focused on him, occupied with the person of Christ in our own thinking, in our own viewpoint, each day. We thank you for each one that's here tonight, for those that are faithful to this assembly, that even though they're not here tonight, but on vacation and on business trips and whatever, we just pray that you'll also provide for them, meet their needs, bring them back home safely. For those that are facing some tough issues related to health, we remember our friend Charlotte as she continues to deal with some tough issues, and we just pray that you'll be provide for her. We're thankful, Father, for what we understand that Judy will be coming home tomorrow. We just pray that everything, she'll continue to heal, and as she goes through the rehab, that she'll come gain her strength back. And she's been through quite a bit, but you're faithful to provide, and we just thank you for it. And for our friend Kenny, we just pray that you'll provide for him and meet his needs as he looks like he's going to be facing some more surgery. We just pray that you'll give the doctors insight, direction, so that They're not playing games with him, but providing what he needs to give him the health so that he can function within the plan of God that you have for him. Now, Father, we thank you for this privilege of living in this nation where we have the freedom to be here tonight. We thank you most of all for the freedom that we have in Christ. And really, we can live and function in that area of freedom no matter what the external situation is in the nation we're in. But we do thank you for the privilege we do have of living in this nation. We're afforded this awesome privilege of liberty and freedom, which unfortunately most of us in this country take for granted and misuse. We thank you for the leaders. We just pray that you continue to provide the insight that they need, our military leaders, and also in Congress and whatever, so that we can maintain this liberty and freedom, so that we can respond to your word, your will, and have impact for Jesus Christ to the maximum here in this country. We just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.